So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, reading from the fourth chapter, just the fourth and the fifth verses. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. May he illuminate us to its meaning tonight. Let's again pray. Dear Lord, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for your spirit who makes that word alive for us, brings it home to us, recognizing that these are your words and not ours. So therefore, I pray that I would say them the way that you want me to, and that my words would be your words, and that if they're not, that you would stop them in my throat, that I would not speak them, that we would truly see what Paul intended when he wrote these words. We'll give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the more difficult things, and I've said this several times today, I think one of the more difficult things that we as Christians are commanded, not encouraged, but commanded to do, is to rejoice. Because quite frankly, we don't always feel like rejoicing, do we? Especially when we're going through valleys, especially when the world seems to be crumbling around our ears. It is very difficult for us to be joyful or to rejoice. Now, one of the reasons that I think that is because we misunderstand what the meaning of rejoice is. We have a different idea in our mind, which is, it is not attainable at times of difficulty, and especially at times when we know we have an enemy, and we know that nothing delights him more than to steal our joy, to rob it, to mask it, to keep us from being joyful. So, you know, we struggle with that. And if you're like me, I sometimes really feel, guilt is the wrong word, but I feel like I'm missing something. I feel like I should be more joyful. And I catch myself sometimes going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I know that I'm supposed to be rejoicing right now, but I just don't feel like it. I just don't feel like rejoicing. I'm just despondent. I'm just down. And I don't feel like I should be rejoicing. Well, if that resonates with you, if you've been in the same situation, then pay attention, because I hope that tonight we'll be able to discuss the kind of rejoicing that Paul is talking about, because he's talking about a kind of rejoicing that can be done no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's going on in the world around you. So with that said, we're going to look into it. Now, where Paul is in his letter, he's beginning to sort of wrap it up. There have been so many things that he has led us through. He has led us through some of the most exalted theology and Christology about who Jesus is and God humiliating himself and taking on the attributes of a human being. He has encouraged us in many different ways with many different metaphors to really focus on our sanctification, to work for Christ-likeness, to keep our eyes on the finish line. He's had some rather choice things to say, some rough things to say about those who are leading people astray and have false doctrines, the enemies of the cross that he has talked about. He has given us, however, such a beautiful encouragement to remind us. And when I say us, I take this as being written to us as well as being written to the Philippians, but to remind us that we're not citizens of this world, that our citizenship, our registry, our names are written in God's book of life, and our citizenship is in heaven. We are sojourners here. And he reminded us that our Savior is coming to save us, not save us in the concept of redemption, but to save us from this sewer that we live in, to take us to a place that we won't have the kind of challenges that we have here. Well, now, after preparing all those beautiful things, now we sort of settle down, and he's discussing some of the principles, some of the attributes that lead a church to stability and Christians to growth. So he's going through several of these. We've already been through two of them. The first one was when he told us to stand firm. We talked about that. That's Paul's view of spiritual warfare. Our job is to stand firm, not be knocked out of the circle of what Jesus has won for us. He's the one who has won the victories, and he left it for us, and the devil is going to try to steal that from us, knock us out of it, and he says we need to stand firm against that. And then last time we met, we talked about the second thing that can destroy a church, but when it is overcome, it is one thing that brings such stability to a church. And that is church unity. Remember the disunity between two members of the church, Euodia and Syntyche. And he called on them by name to settle your differences. But he also called upon the whole church to get involved to help them settle their differences so that a squabble between two members wasn't something that people would take sides on and eventually lead to the separation of the church or the division of the church. Well, this evening we're going to see two more attributes, virtues, principles, if you want to call them those, that lead to stability in the church and lead to growth in individual Christians. One is learning what it means when he says rejoice and being able to rejoice. And the other one is to live a life of gracious humility or humble graciousness, whichever way we want to look at it. And those are the two that he's going to give us this evening. So let's kind of take a look at that. The first one is in verse 4, when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, I have a nice little excursus planned to talk about rejoicing and what rejoicing is, which is the manifestation of an inner joy. And so I want to kind of save many of my comments on this verse until then, because we're going to go through the two verses first, and then I'll come back to the excursus. But at least for now, there's a couple of things that we want to make sure that we see. First of all, this is a command. Paul is not encouraging us that we, you know, it would really be nice if you were to rejoice. Now, this is a command. It's emphatic. He also repeats it twice. That even makes it more emphatic. Now, he could either be repeating it twice, the word rejoice twice. He could either be doing that because he's making it that, you know, that emphatic, that command, I'm just going to nail it into. But it could also be because the church at Philippi is going through some real challenges, some real struggles. And so he's reminding them twice. He's encouraging them twice. And I think that the spirit of encouragement is very strong that is here. So he says, first of all, rejoice is the first thing we want to notice. We do not want to miss the most important part of this verse is that he says, rejoice in the Lord always. So true joy and true rejoicing is only going to be found in one place, and it is going to be found in Jesus. Jesus is the center of Paul's theology. I mean, everything in Paul talks about being in Jesus. It's like this. Jesus is like a fire on a cold evening. All right, you're out in the cold and it's freezing cold around you, and there's a fire that you're standing next to. As long as you're close to the fire, your body is warmed and you're comfortable. As soon as you move away from the fire, well, you're encircled by the cold weather all around you, and you start to freeze. Now, the fire hasn't changed. The fire is just as warm as it was when you were near it. What has changed is that you have moved away from the fire. So all of these attributes, all that Paul is teaching, at the very core of it is to be in Christ, because that's where the value is. That's where the fire is. And brothers and sisters, that's where joy is. It's not going to be found anyplace else. Like I said, we're going to come back to that in a bit, but let's go on to the next verse and look at what he says. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, I am told that that word that is translated as reasonableness is one of those Greek words that it is impossible to translate with a single English word. And this particular word is extremely rich as far as what it means. The Greek dictionary, in its most literal sense, says that it just simply means not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom. And basically what that means is not to nitpick over the laws, not to be noticing everyone's faults, and not to be so wrapped up in it has to be done exactly this way that you don't have a degree of leniency about it. It goes on to give us some synonyms. It says it means yielding, or gentle, or kind, or courteous, or tolerant, or even phrases like having a forbearing spirit or maintaining gentleness of tongue. Now, William Hendrickson, who's a scholar that I read, he adds a couple of his own when he says it also means yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity. Well, not to be outdone, John MacArthur throws a couple in himself in his commentary. He says you can add goodwill, friendliness, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, graciousness, charity towards the faults of others, and mercy towards failures of others into the mix. What an extraordinary word. It means all of those things. It's not like it means it in different contexts. That's the richness of the word. And so MacArthur says, and I kind of like the way that he puts it, that if you really want to put it together, it means gracious humility or humble graciousness, a kind of humility of life and living that is so gracious that the person that is there, the everyone, we'll get to it in a minute, they don't even know that you're being humble. It's not the kind of humility like standing and making sure everybody knows, oh, woe is me, I'm so humble. It is with such graciousness that they don't even see it. And I think it's also kind of wrapped up in what Paul said earlier when he said back in the first chapter, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boy, what a great, encouraging line that is for us to live by. Well, nonetheless, Paul says, as one of these standards of stability, he says, let your reasonableness and all of those words that I just said be known to everyone, okay? Not just your friends, not just the sphere around you, not just your church members, but everyone. This is the way to live your life in that kind of gracious humility for that all the world would see it truly as a light on the hill, a city of light. And then at the end of that verse, he says, the Lord is at hand. Now, it's not clear, you know, remember the verses, designations, those were all added later. It's not clear whether Paul meant that to be introducing the next verse, the Lord is at hand, so therefore do not be anxious about anything, or whether he meant it to be bringing up the end of this verse. It kind of can be approached from both ends. But the word itself actually refers to the second coming. The Lord is at hand. In other words, the Lord will return. The Lord is coming back. So it is an encouragement that no matter what you're going through, and even if you are through gracious humility being oppressed and being persecuted, don't worry, because the Lord's at hand. The Lord is coming. The Lord is near. And it can also mean that the Lord is near, which is an encouragement for those of us who find something like gracious humility very difficult to do. It is not necessarily our nature. And so the Lord is near, constantly near, to help us achieve these kinds of goals. He's the shepherd that is watching over us. He is the one who encourages us and helps us to make it through each one of these. So those are the two new principles that we're going to learn tonight. Let's go back and let's talk about joy, because joy is the source of rejoicing. You rejoice because there is joy there. So let's kind of take a little bit closer look at what Paul says there in the fourth verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The word rejoice, as I said, is emphatic. It's an imperative, and it is in the present tense, active voice. So, therefore, just the very grammar means that Paul is really driving it home. This is something that I'm commanding you to do, not encouraging you. But he also, as I said earlier, the fact that it is repeated twice, one right after the other, tends to put an emphasis on what he is saying. So rejoicing is something that he wants us to do, and then he makes it absolutely clear where the source of that joy is. In the world, we're not going to find joy. It is not going to be found in this world. Jesus himself said that when he said, I've said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so therefore, it is to be found in Jesus, and we are going to make sure that that is the takeaway this evening, because that's the only place that true joy is actually going to be found, is to be found in Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, when Paul talks about this and he says, rejoice always, again I say rejoice, he's talking about a rejoicing that is consistent, constant, persistent. And both in the grammar and in the word always, he's not just talking about being joyful when you feel like it or being joyful when everything seems to be going right. The command is to be rejoicing in every circumstance. When, in other words, in the Greek, when you put something in the present active and you make it imperative like that, basically what he is saying is that every present, you need to be rejoicing. Okay, so right now it's the present, so we should be rejoicing. A couple of minutes go by or a couple of seconds go by. Well, it's after the first rejoicing, but it is still the present in this rejoicing. So every present, meaning every second, every moment of our lives, should be one in which rejoicing is something that we experience and that we do. Well, if we're going to be able to comprehend, because I don't know about you, but that doesn't compute to me, all right? That just doesn't compute. There are times that I'm not joyful. I don't feel joyful. I don't have it in me. I'm washed out, all right? Well, I think that one of the reasons for that is because we don't understand joy. I think joy is one of those words like love or peace or faith or hope, where the world has gotten a hold of them and twisted them and mangled them in so many ways that we really don't know what the Bible means by that anymore. It's been corrupted by our culture. Now, whenever you're trying to figure out something like this, something that's kind of nebulous, I always think it's really good to talk about what it doesn't mean. What is true Christian joy, joy in Jesus Christ, what is it not talking about? Well, I'm going to give you two things that it's not. And it's my contention that if you can get your minds around these two things that joy is not, then you're going to be a lot farther along in recognizing how you can rejoice always in all circumstances. First of all, joy is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. Now, we tend to describe it that way. We tend to talk about the things that bring us joy, and we talk about rejoicing in the sense of an emotion, some kind of euphoria, a degree of some kind of a high or lightness of spirit, but that's not joy. Joy is not something that is grounded in the emotions. Now, don't get me wrong. There can be plenty of emotion that accompanies real joy. There can be a flowing of emotions, that exuberance that you feel, that when joy begins to manifest itself in rejoicing, well, yes, there can be emotion in that, but the joy is not in the emotion. The emotion comes with the joy. The joy is something that is different than the emotion. And so therefore, that's the big problem, is that the world thinks that joy is an emotion. And so therefore, if you think that joy is an emotion and you feel rotten, you'll never rejoice when you feel rotten. Because you're saying that joy is a feeling, and if I don't feel joy, then I can't experience joy. Well, if it's not an emotion, then you can be sorrowful, you can be despondent, you can be afraid, you can be going through the deepest valley in your life and still experience joy because it is not an emotion. The second thing that joy is not, it is not happiness. It is not the same thing as happiness. Dr. Kennedy used to always say this, it's something that stuck in my head, that happiness depends on happenstance, okay? So therefore, happiness is something, it is an emotion, it is a well-being, it is a euphoria, but it is brought about by some kind of a circumstance. There are things that make us happy. If I get a new job, I might be happy about it. If I get a new car, I might be happy about it. If I have money in the bank, I may be happy about that. If I have a good relationship, I might be happy about all of those things. But all of those things are circumstantial because if I lose the relationship or I lose my bank account or my car or get fired, then my happiness goes with it because my happiness is dependent on the circumstances that brought that happiness about. That's not joy. Joy does not depend on circumstances at all. Okay? So therefore, if you can kind of get your mind around those two things, you're going to be well along the way to understanding true Christian joy. So let's talk about what that is. Let's talk about what true Christian joy is. There's three things I want to say about it. First of all, joy is a gift. Second of all, joy is supernatural. Third of all, joy transcends our circumstances. First off, joy is a gift. Joy is a gift of God. When Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, he says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Okay? Those are all the fruits of a spirit regenerating your soul. So basically, now the great questions are always surrounding love and hope and peace and joy. You know, what do those mean? Well, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit is not something that you will find in yourself naturally. It is something that the Spirit gives you at the time of regeneration. It is planted in your soul. He gives you joy just like He gives you faith. He gives you salvation. It is part of the regenerative process. And it is not joy as we think of it, as the world thinks of it. It's God's joy. It's the extraordinary joy that we will experience in heaven when there is nothing defiled mixed with that joy. The same concept that we talk about when we talk about the love of God, not being burdened by all of the defilement of a fallen heart of a totally depraved individual. It's the same thing with joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a gift of the Spirit that is planted in your soul by the Holy Spirit when you are regenerated. Second thing, joy is supernatural. And I kind of phased into that because joy is not the kind of joy that we have on this earth. Joy is God's joy, like all of the fruits of the Spirit, like all that the Holy Spirit gives us. It is something that comes from God. It is not natural to this earth. And so therefore, the joy that we are capable of, the joy and the rejoicing, the manifestation of that joy and rejoicing that we are capable of is something that is beyond our human comprehension. And yet that joy has been planted into our souls. And there it is. Now the enemy is an excellent at kind of covering that up and keeping it from being released or keeping it from getting into your consciousness, but it is there because it is God's gift as a fruit of the Spirit. That is why, brothers and sisters, we must rejoice in Jesus because that's the source of our joy. It comes from God. It is His joy that He has planted in the hearts of those that He has called out of darkness unto himself. And so that's the reason you can't get away from Jesus and experience the joy that is to be found in him and in him alone. Without Jesus, there can be no true Christian joy. Now, I'm not going to say that non-believers don't feel some kind of joy, or at least have an emotion that they interpret as joy, because there is common grace that God gives all of his creatures, like love and a degree of peace, some kind of hope, and some kind of joy. But it is not true Christian, God-given joy. That is supernatural. You know something? It's just like the redemption that Jesus gives us, because our joy is not something that is earned, and it is not something that is deserved. It's just like the love that the Father gives us, because he will never take that love away from us. It is just like the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because he will never disappear. It will never be something that is not there. It is something that is eternal, because it is something that is supernatural. And the third thing that true joy is it transcends circumstances. I mean, all we have to do is look at what Paul has said, obviously. He has been writing a letter to the Philippians, and he has been telling them, he knows some of the trials they're going through. Again, going back into the first chapter, he says, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. That means they had opponents. He warns them about those who are attacking them. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He talks about those to his great pain that are now walking away from the Lord. For many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The church has division in it, a division that is serious enough for Paul to call these women out and eternally write their names in his book. I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He even goes as far as to tell them that you have the blessing, the benefit of suffering for Christ. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul is sitting in prison. He is attached to a Roman soldier 24/7. At any moment, they could come in and take him to the chopping block and remove his head. He knows that he's in that position, and he can say, rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. The only way you can say that, it's not that Paul is some kind of superhuman. Now, yes, he is an apostle. But he is not, the way he can say that is because his rejoicing is not dependent upon his circumstances. If you think that your joy is dependent upon your circumstances, you will almost never be joyful. You will almost never rejoice, because the enemy will make sure of that, that he keeps bringing those circumstances up and robbing you of that joy. Now, the joy that God has given us, it's just imagine this if you can, because this is kind of the way that I visualize it. It's almost like the Holy Spirit goes into our souls. And our souls are like that field that the sower went out into. You know, there's the hard paths, there's the rocky areas, there's the weeds. And the Holy Spirit just kind of wipes all that aside, gets rid of all the rocks and the weeds and the path, and he cultivates that ground just perfectly, and then he plants stuff in it. And the things that he plants are the fruits of the Spirit, including joy and peace and love. Now, this is a germinal of a seed that is in our souls, and nobody can take that away from us. But why do you think Paul then, why do you think Paul would command us to do something that is a gift? Okay? I didn't create this. It's a gift of God. So I either have it or I don't, right? So why would he command us to rejoice at all times? Well, the reason for that, and you have to put it into the context of what Paul's been talking about all through this book of Philippians, he wants us to keep our eyes on the finish line. He wants us to strive for Christ-likeness. And that means, brothers and sisters, cultivating those glorious gifts that the Holy Spirit has planted in our redeemed souls. and we cultivate them, we water them, we feed them, we take care of them, we exercise them. It's like your muscles, okay? Did you create your muscles? Did you have anything to do? They're a gift of God, right? But what happens if you don't use them? They grow flabby. And when it's time for you to do the work or to run the mile, you can't do it because all your muscles have atrophied. Same thing with your mind. When I first started seminary, it was after almost 20 years of numbing my mind with alcohol abuse. And let me tell you, trying to get my mind back to function again, it hurt. There's that famous line from one of those Jimmy Stewart movies, the Christmas one. It says, it hurts to think, I can't think anymore. Well, that was the way it was with me. My mind had just gone to mush because I hadn't used it. I hadn't exercised it. I hadn't cultivated it. So what Paul is telling us to do as Christians, and this doesn't just go for joy, it goes for all of the great gifts that God has given us, cultivate them. Exercise them. Take them out for a walk. If you want to exercise your joy, forget about the things that trouble you and go out and stare at the night sky and consider the greatness of God. Open up the Bible and read some of the Psalms, the joyful Psalms, and just experience that greatness. Spend time in prayer. Take these sacraments. Worship together. Praise God. Serve Him. Exercise the joy, and the joy will grow. Don't wait until you need it. Don't wait until you're down. Don't wait until your world crumbles. Cultivate the joy. Cultivate all of your great spiritual gifts that God has given you. He's planted them in that soul. Cultivate them so that they will indeed grow. And that way you can experience joy and rejoice no matter what your circumstances are. So I'll leave you with what else? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in His plan of redemption. Rejoice that He chose you out of all the people of all times. He has your name written in the book of life. He has called you. He has instructed you. He has given you revelation. He's given you a heart, or else you would not be here to learn more about Him. Rejoice in all of that. No one can take that away from you. The devil cannot take the joy of your salvation and where you're headed away from you. And so therefore, when you are feeling that despondency, just go to the Lord. Just go to the Lord and rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. May His name ever be praised. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I know that even in just talking about it that way, we still consider joy to be somewhat of an emotion. But it really isn't. It is something that you have given us. It is a gift. It is supernatural. It has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances. No one can take it away from us. We can fail to cultivate it. We can fail to grow it. We can fail to let it loose, if you will. But no one can take it from us, and not even the enemy who so desperately wants to. I thank You for that, Lord, and I thank You for great apostles like Paul who bring it out to us and give us commands to do something that is so good for us, which is simply to rejoice, to shout for joy in You. We'll give You the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.